Have you ever had an experience that you wanted to share with someone else, but it was beyond your powers of speech to do justice to it? When our kids were quite small, one of my boys, I will not mention who, wanted to insult the other because he was upset, because he had just been done a misdeed. And he was reaching for words he just didn't have. He wanted an eloquent put down. He wanted an articulate, forceful vocabulary word that would knock everyone over. And he said, "You know, you're stupid." That's all he could muster. It did not have the intended effect. A number of years ago, Vern and I were able to travel to Egypt, and I had never been to this country before, and I'd had no idea of the lack of grass in a country. Just brown everywhere. And there we would see construction workers from other countries, quite poor, who were there on visas that allowed them to work, but they were housed in modest homes and had never been, many of them, to a country that had grass. And one of the men in Egypt said, "I love going to Europe. I love Europe," he kept saying. And I wondered why, and then I realized in later conversation, it was because everywhere he saw green. But he would try to describe that to people, and he really could not. That is the boat that I feel in today in the passage and the topic that we are covering. It is a topic that has hugely helped me, but I feel as inadequate to describe as almost any subject I've ever spoken of here. It is the subject that the Bible is covered with, that if you are a Christian, you are not only a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not only a son or daughter of God, but you are, according to the Bible, actually joined and united with Christ. It is a subject that is not very often spoken of in Christian books or in sermons. I'd like to do so today from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we'll start at verse 15. You may notice that it doesn't seem like we're talking about this subject. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about something totally different. He's talking about all the immorality that he sees in the Corinthian church because they lived in a highly immoral city. But the way that the Apostle Paul usually introduces Christian teaching, Christian doctrine, is to take a specific situation that he's facing and applying truth to it. And that's how it works out here. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said," quote, and here he quotes from Genesis, "the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord," and in Paul, the Lord always means Jesus, "but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Now, many of you know that Corinth was famous for its immorality. It was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. The ancient world had temples that had temple prostitutes, and as you had an union with them, you were supposed to be getting union with the god that she was representing at that particular temple. It's unclear whether that kind of prostitution was happening in Corinth, but even if it wasn't, there were certainly an abundance of ladies of the night, and it was a big problem, not just outside the church, but in the Christian church. Now, Paul is going to argue that Christians shouldn't act in this way. And what you expect him to say is, just don't do it. Just say no, like some government ad against drugs or something. Or you expect him even to quote the seventh commandment about you shall not commit adultery and so forth. But instead, the Apostle Paul comes at it from a totally different angle than we expect. He says, don't do this because If you do this, you show that you do not realize the profundity of who you are, Christian, and of your circumstances. His argument basically is in several points. Point number one, it goes like this. Number one, he says, a sexual union is very, very deep. He says, in this act, one, quote, joins himself, or depending upon your translation, unites himself to the other person. That verb, the original meaning of it was to glue. In the Gospels, Jesus uses it when he talks about dust sticking to your feet. He says that's what happens when two people engage in that kind of physical union. And he describes the depth of a union like that. He says it's different from a handshake. It's different from an embrace. It's different from a kiss. This union goes far, far deeper, he says. He says in verse 16, he who joins himself to a prostitute, here are the words, is one with her in body. That's a fascinating statement. The Williams New Testament translates it, he makes his body one with hers. Well, the Living Bible, I think, captures it well when it says, she becomes a part of him and he becomes a part of her. Now, to support this notion, because it seems like, is it possible that it's overstated? Because if you go out on the street in any city today and you were to poll people and say, if a person has a liaison with someone he or she is not married to, does that make them actually one with them? I think a high percentage of people would say, well, no, it's often just a casual thing. It's a pleasurable contact, but no, it's not a matter of actually becoming one with another person. But Paul, to support his idea, quotes from Genesis chapter 2. When God first created Adam, and then he created Eve and brought her to him, and it says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes that. The two shall become one flesh. And as one writer said, the emphasis there is not on the word flesh. The emphasis is on the two numerals. The two shall become one. Now, clearly, this has an element of mystery to it. But even though we don't feel like we can understand it totally, we instinctively sense that it is true. That kind of union is much deeper than any other physical touch. It's deeper than a touch on the arm. It's deeper than the holding of hands. It's deeper than a hug or a kiss. It is a becoming one body in the eyes of God, and deep inside ourselves, we sense that. And the commentator, Lutheran commentator, Lenski, put it this way. This is true whether men know it or not, acknowledge it or not, are ready to reckon with it or not, either in Corinth or elsewhere. So in summary, his first point is that the sexual union is deep, but that's not the major point of where we're going. His second point is this. Our bodies are what he calls members of Christ. In other words, the Bible says we don't just belong to Christ. He's our Lord and he's Savior and he's our master and he owns us, as it were. But it says that we are actually a member of Christ. The Greek word he's using is the word that the Greeks used for a limb or an organ of the human body, an integral part of you. He says our bodies are limbs and organs of Christ. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Think about it. He's talking about you. He's talking about those of you who feel like you're limbs of Christ because you walk closely with him. He's talking about those of you who are Christians who perhaps have been walking with Christ at quite a distance lately. But he says it is true if you are a believer in Jesus. You are a limb or an organ of the body of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 throughout the chapter, particularly in verse 27, where he says, now you are, that you is plural, now you, congregation, he says, are the body of Christ and individually are members or limbs or organs of it. The New International Version says you're a part of it, but that doesn't say it strongly enough. The idea is this, of course. Christ Jesus has a physical body in heaven, but Christ Jesus does not have a physical body here on earth. You, truly you, in pew number 3, pew number 10, chair number 6, you are limbs and organs in the body of Christ. You are his hands, you are his feet. And Paul takes this final point very seriously then. So his first point, as I said, was that our bodies, second point, our bodies are members of Christ. The sexual union is very deep. And now then he says next, union with a prostitute joins the limbs of Christ's body to a prostitute. In the second half of verse 15, here's how he says it. Shall I then take the members, the limbs, the organs of Christ, and unite them to a prostitute? Never. He doesn't come out and say it, but I imagine he's thinking, can you picture Jesus during his earthly life, whom we love and we picture in our minds many times, participating in that particular illicit act with someone he would not be married to? And we can't. But he says that's what happens, as it were, if I see a prostitute. If I join with a prostitute, I join Christ's body with hers. Now, the point of where we're going today is not about this particular temptation and sin. Prostitution is only a background for what we really want to look at, which is verse 17, about union with Jesus Christ. The point that we're making here is this. If physical union with another person is this deep, what must the Bible say about our union with Jesus Christ in salvation? And here's how he puts it in verse 17. But he who joins, or he who unites himself with the Lord, is, quote, one with him in spirit. Christian, you, this day, whether you have lived well or lived poorly this week, are one with the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit. What does this mean? Well, our union with Jesus Christ is more than a mere emotional attachment. It is an emotional attachment. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, although you have not seen him, you love him. And you can hear in a church service often, sometimes more one week, sometimes less another week, but you can almost always hear the love that it pours out of Christians in this room as we sing praises to our Savior. It is an emotional attachment. Barbara Streisand put it in her song when she said, we planned it all from the start. You and I, we live in each other's heart. That is part of the idea. But it is far more than mere emotional attachment to Jesus that you are joined and in union with him. Our entire salvation is cast in the Bible as an outgrowth of our union with Jesus Christ. And here, this is profound and it's wide and it's deep, and I feel like I'm just sticking a toe in the Pacific Ocean, but I'm doing my best. And I will tell you too that I probably consulted more works in studying verse 17 than in any other sermon I've ever preached, with the possible exception of one other passage. And yet, I feel like I'm bringing a millimeter worth of depth to this subject. A lot of what I'm going to say now comes from the systematic theology written by James Boyce. I follow him fairly closely because of all the men I looked at. I thought that the way he went about it was most helpful to me. Here are ways that the Bible describes our union with Jesus Christ. One, it does so through the pictures that Jesus gave in the Gospels. Jesus said in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. Now, we have a young adults group in our church, and it's called Vine and Branches. Every now and then, I hear someone call it, whether they're in that age group or another age group, Vines and Branches. That really misses the point. That there is one vine, it is Jesus, and from him flows the sap and the life to all the branches that bear the fruit. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and if a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, your existence as a person, both your earthly life and particularly your spiritual life, is as dependent upon your union with Jesus Christ as it is a branch on a vine in a vineyard. You cut it off, it is not going to grow any more grapes. Jesus also used the illustration, as we read about earlier, of our union with him is like a person eating bread, and he is the bread. He says that in John 6. He says our union with him is like a person drinking water, and he is the water. That's a rather intimate picture, is it not? Not only from the pictures that Jesus gave, but from Jesus' actual teaching, we see the intimacy of this union. Jesus was sending out his disciples to go ahead of him to all the towns where he would soon go and to preach. And he said, and when you preach, whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever accepts you and welcomes you welcomes me. You think about that. This is the Lord of the universe. This is the being who in the palm of his hand spun out 100 billion galaxies that we know of. And yet he says, if a person accepts you, they accept him, and vice versa. This is a stunning identification of our Savior with us. Or take the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed, just before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taking the Lord's Supper, initiating the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And he prayed out loud so they could hear him. And he said, Lord God, my Father, I am not only praying for these here in this room, but for all those who would believe in through their witness. That's us. And then he says these words that nobody can really wrap their minds around. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, here he's talking about the Trinity. Who can fathom the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons, but they are one essence. There is only one God, and they are in total unity, total unity. We can't fathom that. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may the disciples I'm praying for, and he includes us, may they also be in us. I in them, and you, Father, in me, and thus we in the Father. Who can fathom these things? Jesus says that this being true is not dependent upon your ability to understand it, and it's not dependent upon your ability to feel it. Although he asks us to meditate on these things, he says it is simply true right now. Some of you, I imagine, came into this building today as low as can be, your tail between your legs. Maybe you had a smile on your face that covered deep disappointment. Maybe you didn't. But I imagine there are any number of Christians in this room today because you know yourself. You know the way you've disappointed God and other people and your own standards. You feel absolutely worthless. I don't mean to negate that feeling. I think usually when we feel like that, there's a reason for it, and it's God working on our souls in order to bring us to repentance and change. But at the same time that you feel this, Jesus Christ says you are joined to him. He is joined to God the Father. Therefore, you are also joined to God and the Father in the same way, in some sense, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are joined together in the Holy Trinity. This is not true just if you're an adult. This is true if you're a teenager. This is true if you are a little kid. How does the Bible describe our union with Christ? Well, it does it a different way in the language of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is harder to read than most books of the Bible. That's why, generally speaking, if I'm quoting from the epistles, I tend to quote one or two verses because they're so rich and deep and packed that if you go more than about two or three verses, I glaze over. And I've been to seminary. Maybe you do too at times. Well, one of the things that Paul says all the times that is easy to glaze over with is he's always talking about how you are in Christ, or you are in Christ Jesus, or do such and such a thing because you are in him. The Apostle Paul uses those phrases, in Christ Jesus, in him, 164 times in the epistles. He's talking about you in every single one if you are indeed a believer in Jesus. The Apostle Paul uses language like this, Romans 6, verse 3. He says, you were baptized. Well, don't I know that, you say? I remember the day. If I was baptized as an adult or when I was old enough to profess, I remember being sprinkled upon or poured upon or going under the water. Or if you were baptized as an infant, when you grew up, you saw other infants being baptized, you realized your parents had baptized you, and you professed faith in Christ so that baptism became your own, whichever is the case for you. He says, you were baptized. Okay, we know that. No, no, he says, he goes further than that. He says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. How often have you thought about that? That at your baptism was the outward sign of your being baptized into Christ Jesus. Perhaps the confusion comes from the confusion of the word. Whether the Bible recommends immersion or pouring or sprinkling, the Bible never says in so many words. There are arguments for all of these, and Christians have taken scriptures for all these possible modes of baptism. The word baptize unquestionably does not mean to immerse, even if immersion was a biblical way of baptizing. The word baptism or baptize has been studied more than any single Greek word in the history of the language. I myself, in my own library, have two volumes, both of them rather thick, of a four-volume set that does nothing but look at every single use of the word to baptize or baptism in the history of the Greek language from its origins until the time of the early church. And it means to profoundly join together. To profoundly join together. A drunk, we learn, is baptized by his bottle or into his bottle. It means the liquor that he drinks has so taken over his life that he can't do anything else. Now, because it means to be profoundly joined, think of this phrase again from Romans 6:3. You, he says, were baptized into Christ Jesus. That is, you were joined by the Holy Spirit into deep, profoundly changing union with Jesus Christ, and that is pictured in physical baptism. And the Bible further says, not only were you baptized into him, but that means that everything that is true about him, except his divinity, is now true of you. For instance, it says in Romans 6:3, speaking about our union with Christ, you were baptized into his death. What that means is that as far as God is concerned, and as far as our punishment of our sin is concerned, well, God put Christ to death, and in a sense then, as Boyce says, it means he also put us to death because we have been united with Christ. God sees us as having been put to death on the cross because we are joined to Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it gets even more radical. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. These are very difficult verses to grasp. And yet, if you're a Christian of any maturity at all, you sense they are true. You do. The Bible says that we've been baptized not only, joined not only into Christ's death, but baptized, joined into his resurrection. He says that in Romans 6:5. If we are united with Christ in his death, we will certainly also be united with Christ in his resurrection. And not just the resurrection at the end of time when our bodies are raised and we go to heaven, but the resurrection in this life where sin's power to absolutely dominate us has been broken and Christ's resurrection life begins to change us right here. The Apostle Paul uses language like, you are the body of Christ. Here's one final thing that Paul says about it to talk about our union with Christ. Paul in Ephesians 1:23 says, the Christian church is, quote, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. That's a very easy phrase to gloss over. Let me say it again. The Christian church is the fullness of him, speaking of Christ, who fills all things in every way. Now, you tell me if I understand exactly what this verse means. I don't. But you have a sense of it if you're a Christian. He's saying that as Jesus Christ now rules the universe, which the verse just before it says, Jesus Christ rules the universe, but that ruling of the universe comes to its final, most glorious, most full, most complete expression as he lives through the people in the Christian church. and takes over this dark world through the spreading of the gospel through your life and words. This is an astounding statement of how elevated God sees you if you are a believer and us collectively as a Christian church. The Bible goes on to say that our union with Christ happens at the new birth, when we are regenerated, theologians call it. That is when we're born again, born a second time. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, joined to Christ, he is a new creation. And Boyce mentioned something I had never thought about. He said this is well pictured by the analogy of the Virgin Mary receiving the word from Gabriel that she would have a child. Here's what he wrote. The sinless and divine life of God the Son, who had existed eternally in the past, the sinless and divine life of God the Son was placed within the sinful and quite human body of the Virgin Mary. Have you ever thought of that? God condensed to this big, placed inside the womb of a woman who, because she is a daughter of Eve and of Adam, is a sinner. This is true, then, of each one of you as Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in you. It's not that we become divine like in Eastern thought, no. But in some way, as Boyce said, the very life of God comes to live within us, so we are rightly called sons and daughters of God. And you could go on forever, but he just takes quickly four little pictures of it. Analogies that the Bible uses to close our time with this. The Bible uses the analogy of our union with Christ. As an analogy, it uses the relationship between a husband and a wife. You remember, in many weddings you've attended, somebody reads from Ephesians chapter 5 about how Christ gave himself for the church that he may wash her and present her to himself, a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. And he goes on, and then we begin to think about the husband and wife and that wonderful union there, and he says, but really, I'm talking about Christ and his church. Well, if marriage is a picture of Christ and his church in union, what kind of union is it? Well, what kind of union is a good marriage? The suggestion has been, well, of course, it's a union of hearts and minds and souls, Boyce says, but two good friends can have a union of hearts and minds and souls. It's not necessarily necessary to be married to have that. So what is it about marriage that so well pictures the union of Jesus Christ with his people? And he says, well, one, that this union in marriage is a union of identity. The morning of the wedding, she is Miss Smith. But by that evening, she is Mrs. Jones. She changes her name. She takes his name as hers. She identifies with her husband. It's not just a union of identity that Jesus now identifies with us, but it's a union of legality. It's a legal union. For instance, on the morning before her wedding, earlier in the day, if a woman owns property and wanted to sell it, she could sell it with only her signature. But immediately after the wedding, she is now a co-owner with him of that property. They own it together. And so Jesus Christ now, as he marries us, we had a humongous debt, and he marries us, and thus he takes that debt on himself. This is the kind of union you have with Jesus. Or it's a social union. Her friendships change, certainly her relationships with other men. Her husband now becomes the center of her life, and her whole world begins to orbit around him, even socially. That's one of the ways the Bible expresses this. Another way the Bible expresses your union with Christ is by calling Christ the head of his body, the church. That's Colossians 1, verse 18. Now think about this. For those of you listening to the tape, I'm opening and closing my hand. Sorry. Now, my hand is opening and closing, but my head is telling me to do it. And if my head were certainly locked off, my hand would stop. Jesus Christ is the prompter, the controller, the source life giver of your body and life every bit as much as your head controls the entire rest of your body. It is the closest of unions. You are a vine and a branch. And let me just go to the last one. The Bible says about your union that you are a spiritual temple built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's several places. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says you are God's building. And it says in Ephesians that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, and you now are built upon him, built upon the foundation and apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And in your union with Christ, the whole building, that is all Christians together, are joined together with each other, and we rise to become a temple of God. The idea is this then, as Jesus indwells you and is in union with you and is joined to you and is joined to you, he at the same time puts us as bricks together with his mortar, and he joins us to each other. And then as we are collectively together, God the Father comes in and receives our praise in the temple that we ourselves make. This is as close a union as you can possibly imagine. And of course, if you haven't thought about it before, the way all this happens is not through Jesus in his body in some way coming to you mystically in communion. It is through the Holy Spirit. Are you aware? I know most of you are. In Romans 8, that in the same verse, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, because the Holy Spirit is Christ's presence with you. And that is what we are going to celebrate now in the Lord's Supper. Could the men come forward, please? Do you remember our discussion about how baptism means to be profoundly joined? And thus, water baptism for a Christian is the outward sign and picture of that inward joining with Christ. That is why the Lord's Supper is always meant to be taken by people who have been baptized. If you were baptized when you made your public profession, great. If you were baptized as an infant, you make that baptism yours by, as you come of age, making that public profession. If you have done those things, been baptized as a Christian and made a public profession of it, then that's what is required for a supper like this. Next, could I remind you that of all the ways that God said through his Son that we would celebrate our faith and what Jesus has done for us, he did something that is remarkable to us, at least in the West. He chooses something as intimate as saying, "This represents my body. Eat it." Who would have guessed he would say that? You would think he would say, "This represents my body. Look at it with reverence. This represents my body. Maybe bow down before it and pray to it." No, no, no. "This represents my body. Eat it." He is telling you, Christian, that he is in the most intimate union with you that it is possible in this universe for any two beings to be. If you are confessing your sins and are believing in the Son of God, then you're welcome to take this today. Lord Jesus, take this bread and speak it to our hearts about our union with you. Amen.
know what to be thinking about when you eat this bread. Not every one of you will be able to come tonight to evening prayer. I hope many of you will. But for those of you who will, you will see this fruit of the vine again. You won't see it in the form it is now. You won't see a red liquid. You will see people with skin that has moisture to it. You will see it in people's hair or their eyebrows or their eyelashes. For this liquid will become these things in the human body. Is there anything more intimate than the relationship between this wine and you? This wine is pictorial of your Savior. And it's pictorial of the cost that it was to him to have to die in order to achieve this great union.
Let's rejoice as we sing hymn number 420.
Would you please raise a glass with me in honor of the Son with whom you are in the most intimate of union. Would you stand for our benediction, please? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I scarcely know how to close this service. I scarcely know what to say to put a cap on this amazing truth of who we are in you. We thank you that these things are true. And to you, great threesome, who are in intimate union with each other, we simply can hardly believe that you have pulled us into the circle of that friendship. And we praise you for that. And we ask that the loneliest person here who is yours may feel that truth deep in his or her soul and may go out in the strength of it. And we pray that the way we would treat each other from the moment we say amen would evidence that we believe that we are united to each other with that same union that you have united us to yourself. And that we may treat the brothers and sisters in this room like the immortal creatures they are, who will reign forever and shine gloriously. Thank you, these things are true in this room and in our homes as we go to them now. May the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, may the kind love of God the Father who sent him, and may the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who joins you to Jesus be with each person who loves our Lord in this room. Amen.